For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Eric Chabot. I have taught at XSI before. I am also an adjunct to Xenos. I do teach some classes here every once in a while. In the fall, generally, they ask me to teach a class. So my kids have gone to Xenos schools, and I've been in Columbus for all my life, mostly. I'm a Columbus native, grew up in Bexley. Know a lot of Jewish people, came to faith through hearing the gospel through a Jewish person in my 20s, preaching in his congregation. I just sat in the back, heard the gospel, that was it. I mean, God got hold of me, and that was when I came to faith. So, born into the family of God about 1994, live with my family just outside Bexley now. Probably going to move over the next year somewhere, but I'm in this area somewhere. So, anyway, I do have a background. I also work for a missionary organization that specializes in reaching Jewish people for the Messiah. And I also am in the director of a campus ministry at Ohio State. It's called Ratio Christi. That means Reason for Christ. We do a lot of apologetic stuff there. Some of you maybe been to some of our events. So that's my blog, thinkapologetics.com. I know you all like to apologize for being a Christian, so that's a great place to go to. But CGF Ministries, that formerly was called the Christian Jew Foundation. Now we just kind of call it CJF Ministries, and you can find me on there. Email me. Feel free to email me any questions. I'm always available as well in case there's something here that you think about later on, you want to contact me, that's fine. I'm available. So this is the second day, and last year I kind of did something on the Jewish eschatology because that was the theme of the conference. I didn't want to kind of rehash that exact same teaching this year because your theme is on love, and I think that's very important, and I forgot to pray, so I need to pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you, God, for the opportunity. We thank you for Xenos and all their hard work, and we thank you, God, for those that have come. We pray only, God, that you would, that people would receive what you have for them and help us to apply what you have for us, and we pray, God, that we would show that covenantal love for others, that unconditional love in our world, which is so needed today. I pray you bless each person here with what you have for them today. It's only your spirit working in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we're going to talk about covenantal love in the Jewish people since the theme this year is love, and I think that's a relevant topic. So my hope is that as we go through this a little bit, we kind of develop a understanding of God's love for Israel and how that also plays a role in our own lives today and how we can reflect that love to others because it's a very important relationship. So now when you talk about covenant, of course we're talking about God's covenants, and we see of course in the Bible the covenants start in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament where God, the covenant, the Hebrew word for covenants, berit, and these covenants are kind of like a treaty. It kind of sets the conditions, it formalizes the relationships and the obligations. And, of course, God has very specified conditions in these covenants, what he expects of Israel and all these issues. So I'll go over a few of those covenants in a minute. But I think it's important that we want to really realize point 4, 5, and 6, that God's love, once he covenants together with Israel and he makes these covenants, he really does carry through on his promises. I mean, he says, this is what I'm going to do, and he does it, right? He definitely keeps his promises, and he acts on Israel's behalf, just like when they were in the Egyptian bondage, he heard their groaning, he said, I'm going to act, I'm going to deliver you. So God certainly did make these covenants and then just kind of bailed out. I mean, he keeps his word. And so God's love is definitely a covenant of love, and it's a passionate love. There's times, obviously, that you could see that his heart was broken over Israel's disobedience or something. You can see it's not just a static love, it's a very passionate love. And of course, in many cases, God's love is unconditional for the Jewish people, as we'll talk about. And that, of course, plays a role in how we view God today. Has his character changed? Is God's love for us unconditional as Christians? Did Israel blow it and did God just kind of go like that and say, you're done? Or is that what he does with us today, as Christians? Because obviously we sin still and we need growth. And God, fortunately, does not do that with us. He shows his grace on a regular basis. So when you come to these covenants, they're very important, but, I'm not going to be able to teach on all of them, but just a brief overview. When the first covenant, there's more than these. There's more than four. I don't want to reduce them to four, but I just wanted to emphasize these four. One of the first ones is certainly the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:1-3. And that, of course, is when God calls out Abraham. God takes the initiative and he tells Abraham, you know, through your seed, the nations will be blessed. And some of these promises to Abraham are about the land, right? Of course, God promises them they will have a land. And in that covenant, there's kind of a conditional element and an unconditional element, meaning that God says it is unconditional to the extent that, you know, the land promise is unconditional. But if you don't possess the land, of course, there's a conditional element. There's if there's disobedience, you don't get the blessings, right? And to this day, we know that the Jewish people have been scattered all over the world. They're still scattered. Many of them are returning to Israel. But we know that that disobedience back in the Torah and the first five books of the Bible led to bad things for the Jewish people. I mean, there's stipulations that if you don't obey, you don't receive the blessings, okay? But that doesn't mean God says the land promise is done. You know what I mean? Which some Christians say it is, which I'll talk about. Another covenant, of course, is a covenant with Moses when he gave Moses the law or the Torah. Of course, those promises and those commandments are all conditional. I mean, he talks about obedience and disobedience. So that's really not anything to do with unconditionality. That's conditional. Now, the Davidic covenant, of course, centers on the promise of God always having a Davidic king on the throne. Because we know that God promised there that there will always be a king on the throne. But once again, if Israel does not receive their Davidic king, and they don't receive him, that being Jesus, then there is an element of disobedience. Therefore, they don't have a king on the throne. Like today, there's no earthly king to a certain extent. We believe Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God. But for right now, Israel hasn't had a king forever, and they're not where, you know, God wants them to be, because they have not received the blessings of that covenant, because they haven't fully received their Messiah. Okay, some do today, but not all of Israel, right? And then, of course, the new covenant, that, of course, is something where God promised to write the law, the Torah, on the hearts of people. He made a promise in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He writes to the southern northern kingdoms there that, you know, he will pour out his spirit, and the spirit will be written on the hearts of the Jewish people. And of course, we as Gentiles get to partake of that today. God allows us to partake of that covenant. And that is something that everyone who comes to faith in Jesus comes to partake of today. So these covenants are important if you want to understand God's plan with Israel and what he's doing today. And we don't want to just overlook them, okay? Now, when it comes to chosenness, I don't really like to use the phrase Israel's God's chosen people, because today's culture is so sensitive with multiculturalism and everything. They're kind of like, well, you're elevating one people group above the other. How dare you? So I prefer the word election is a better term, and I'm not going to say I'm using this word in a Calvinistic sense. So if you're, you know, want to debate that issue, that's not what this is about today. But I think it's important to understand when God elected Israel, it wasn't for a very specific purpose. But remember here in Deuteronomy, he says very clearly, you know, there wasn't anything special about Israel when he called out this nation, when he formed this nation. He says here in Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So they were the least of all peoples, right? And they needed grace. That's really an act of God's grace that he elected Israel, just like he does with us, okay? Now, it's important to understand, you know, sometimes, you know, when you talk to Jewish people today, over the years, Jewish people tell me, well, we're the chosen people, or they might say, or a Christian might say they're the chosen people. You know, we have to understand one of the main roles of Israel's election was this issue here with this quote by John Walton. It says here, God's election of Israel did not give them a privileged position among the nations so she might gloat. Rather, God chose Israel to serve him and reflect his character in ways to other nations that they may proclaim his praise. In this sense, God's election of Israel parallels his election of individuals. He has called her into existence to serve him in the world. Thus, Israel's election does not mean God has rejected the other nations. Rather, election creates for Israel the task of representing God among the nations so that salvation might come to them. So, of course, if you guys read throughout the Jewish scriptures, you know, you study anything from Genesis on, you see that God desires for Israel to reflect him, right, wherever they are, and they're supposed to draw the other nations to him. So people will say, you've got the right God. You've got the right God. I'm going to come out of polytheism or paganism and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So They have a large calling, indeed. They're supposed to be a light to the nations. I still think today Israel is a light to the nations, despite the unbelief. If you look at the things Israel, I'm talking as a nation, what they accomplish as a nation is just absolutely astounding, the things they contribute to humanity, despite all the other issues. So it's a good study to do that sometime. That's a topic for another time. So a little base, a few basics about Israel's election I just want to mention here. You know, I could go over this in a much deeper fashion, but some of these issues about Israel's election, you know, we think of what that means. As I said, of course, Israel's called to be a holy people. That's part of their election. They're called to be different. They're certainly called to be a redeemed people. God redeemed them. Remember, with the Exodus, or the coming out of the Egyptian slavery, God told them over and over, tell this story to the next generation. He said, don't forget about how I delivered you, right? He said, don't forget that. You know, they kept forgetting. God said, please tell that, you know, as you move on. And so that's a very important part of their history. Number three, of course, they're called to be a kingdom of priests. We know that in Exodus 19:6. We know, of course, as I said, through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah comes into the world, the Mashiach. He is from the seed of Abraham, and all the nations are blessed. And, of course, Paul says in Romans that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Of course, through Israel, we have the scriptures. So that's just part of their election. There's many more aspects to it. I just want to have you have a little overview of that. But when we move on to the New Testament, the question becomes, you know, what happens with Israel's election? And that's part of the debate today we have in Christian-Jewish relations. You know, how do we as Christians understand Israel's election today? What does their election mean? Has their election been forfeited? Do they have an election anymore? Is it gone? You know, these are the kinds of things that come up in discussions. Of course, there's been more than enough debates on it. Now, I just want to go ahead. I told James yesterday, I did this yesterday. He's like, thanks! But he was so excited. But James, I like to say Rockford file. No, Rochford. I get it confused, but he has a new book, one of your pastors, Endless Hope or Hopeless End, and I read a couple parts of it before he published it. But this really has some really good information about this issue, you know, like the role of Israel today and the different theological perspectives. So if you want to, now this, of course, it would have been handy last year at the Eschatology Conference, but he was working on it. But you can definitely get hold of this. This looks like a really good resource. So if you want to go deeper, this is a good resource. And so tell him, I said, I want royalties. You know, once you sell this, I get royalties. So anyway, I talked about it yesterday as well. Okay. So this is kind of the issue. You know, Karl Barth, he was, a well-known theologian, and whatever you agree with him about everything or not. But he had this quote here. To love the Jewish people means affirm their election. He says here, without any doubt, the Jews are to this very day the chosen people of God in the same sense as they have been so from the beginning, according to the Old and New Testaments. They have the promise of God, and if we Christians from among the Gentiles have it too, that is only as those chosen with them as guests in their house as new wood grafted onto their old tree. So he's kind of using the Romans 11 text there about the grafting in issue, which I'll talk about more in a minute there on that quote there. But, you know, this is really the debate today. Part of it is, you know, whether we, how we view Israel's election today. Now, Paul, in Romans 9, if you read that text, which I think I have my Bible here. I think I actually brought it with me. But if I don't, it's okay. But I know what it says. It's okay. But in Romans 9, 1-5, Paul says very clearly, if you want to read that in your own time, he talks about how he's broken over Israel's rejection, right? He says, this is a Holy Spirit bearing witness in my spirit that, you know, they've rejected their Messiah. I wish I was accursed, separated from Jesus for the sake of my brethren. He's really pouring his heart out, and the Holy Spirit's bearing witness through him. And so, you know, he's obviously devastated. You know, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, not all have come to know the Messiah. And, you know, he's writing this text, Romans 9, 1-5, it's in the present tense. He's not saying, you know, they used to have the covenants and the promises, like it says down here, if you read Romans 9, 1-5. What? Does someone want to read that for me real quick? I'm going to go ahead and have you read it. How about a volunteer? Read it loud.
I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen.
Okay, great. So you see here how Paul is affirming, you know, the covenants, that they have the covenants and things like that. The promises still belong to them. It's really in the present tense, okay? He's not saying, well, they screwed up, they rejected their Messiah, therefore God's just like, you know, kind of like, get them out of the way now. So, you know, that's a very important text. I think Paul's affirming some of the aspects of their election there. And then you see in Paul's missionary work, of course, if you ever read Acts, I mean, I'm sure, you know, you guys are Xenos, you study the scriptures like 24 hours a day, I know. So, because it's good, I like it. I mean, it's better, trust me, I like it that way. It makes it a lot easier for me when I teach you, I love it. But in Acts, we know that Paul goes to the synagogue first all throughout his missionary work. We know in Romans 1, he says the gospel's of the Jew first. Not because really Israel is better, it's just a matter of mission priority. You know, that Israel is called to be a light to the nations. Through them, the Jewish Messiah comes into the world. And Paul naturally is going to go to the synagogue first. And so that's what he does on his various missionary journeys. Look at number 2 here in Acts 13:46. It says, it was necessary that God's message be spoken to you, the Jewish people of Pisidian Antioch, first. But since you reject it, consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. So, of course, he was kind of ticked off there. He was getting frustrated with the crowd there. And you always notice in Acts, you notice when he goes to Jewish people, there's always opposition. You know what I mean? They always stir up the crowds, and there's persecution. And it's the same pattern all throughout Acts, all the way through. It seems like he always gets the resistance there, but he keeps going. Even after Acts 13, then he goes, like in Acts 17, he goes into Thessalonica there, right? It says in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. So Paul was persistent, and, you know, we need to think about that pattern today of mission, about how we approach missions. You know, what do we do to show the love of Messiah to the Jewish people? How to is, we'll talk about a little bit, but certainly it is scriptural, okay? Now, I have to get in a couple issues here. They're a little sticky, but I think it's important. And James deals with this in this book, I think, to a certain extent, in most of the book, in some way or another. But that's this issue of supersessionism. Now, I know you all woke up this morning, you're having your cup of coffee, you're going, let's talk about supersessionism. You know, hey, honey, you know, I was thinking, you know, supersessionism, something I've been thinking about. I was laying up last night. I was thinking, you know, what is supersessionism? Well, actually, it is a word that you do understand, believe it or not, because if you've ever witnessed to Muslims or Mormons, they think that their faith has superseded, like Muslims believe Islam has superseded Christianity and Judaism, right? This is the true religion. Mormonism believes they're the restored church. It has superseded all other forms of Christianity. Almost every new faith that develops over the course of history believes it supersedes the other. It replaces it, right? And that's why some aspects of Christian circles believe that, you know, we have superseded Judaism or the Jewish people. We'll talk about how you define that. So the question becomes today, you know, can we love the Jewish people and endorse any kind of supersessionism? Now, I'm not saying anybody endorses supersessionism, or sometimes it's called replacement theology, which that term's kind of going away more. It's kind of evolving more into supersessionism. I'm not saying they don't love Jewish people. I'm not saying they're anti-Semitic. I'm just trying to say this can be a big hindrance, okay? Now, a lot of times, number 3 here, what it's being called today, and James and I have talked about this, it's being called fulfillment theology. So they don't like being called replacement theologians or supersessionists. They'll say, well, we believe in fulfillment theology, that Jesus basically fulfills everything about Israel's history. It all just gets fulfilled in him, okay? And I'll explain that, how that plays out. So some of these tenets of supersessionism that generally have been taught over church history, not that you guys teach that at Xenos, because I know you guys pretty well, is that, one, there's no future restoration for Israel. Certainly there's not going to be anything to do with the land or the people in the future. To a certain extent, nothing to do with the land or Jesus's has to do with any kind of earthly kingdom there. Number 2, Israel is a type in the Jewish scriptures. They're kind of like a type, but then the church becomes the anti-type, where God replaces Israel with the church. Number 3, of course, the church, or the ecclesia, that's the Greek word for church. We are the true Israel. Number 4, the land definitely has no purpose at all in the plan of God. The land promises get universalized to become the entire world. And number five, definitely when it comes to reading the Bible and understanding God's plan of Israel, the New Testament begins to take the largest priority. But most people, what they do is they read the New Testament. Either they read the New Testament, don't even read the Jewish scriptures anymore, or else they read the New back into the Old. So that's a hermeneutical issue you have to figure out, you know, when you're reading the Bible. Whereas I see it as both Testaments go together. It's one continuous story. I think you're better off going from left to right. I think you're going to have a much healthier theology. You don't put one over the other. They're both on the same plane. They're both inspired by God, right? So I think that's a better way of reading it. It's my opinion. And number six, of course, if you are Jewish and you come to faith in Jesus, a lot of times, you know, when you come to faith, you're kind of like more or less told you need to just assimilate into the church, and you kind of get rid of your Jewish identity or ethnicity, and so you really just, that kind of just goes away. So that's something that comes up a lot in some of these topics, okay? Now, some of these books that have been released, I bought this one in a Christian bookstore in Columbus. This has to do with some of the supersessionism that's out there. A lot of these guys that are writing these books are reading the Israel-Palestinian crisis into their theology, okay? That's no doubt about it. They go over to Israel, or they, you know, they look what's going on over there, and they talk to people, and they do the research, and you know, they come back and they say, well, you know, land, of course, these Christians believe Israel has a right to the land. You know, that's really hurting the situation over there because that's favoritism and it's causing problems. So a lot of these guys write these books to say that, of course, the Jewish state has no purpose in the plan of God anymore. So like this one right here says here, the New Testament writer sees to look forward to literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of return to the land and restore Jewish state. The one and only fulfillment of all the promise and prophecies is already there before their eyes in the person of Jesus. So, of course, he's saying Jesus basically just fulfills all the land promises in his ministry, though Jesus really doesn't address that very much in his ministry. Another book here by Gary Burge, a popular author out of Wheaton, he says, Jesus does not envision a restoration of Israel per se, but instead sees himself as embracing the drama of Jerusalem within his own life. In some manner, the initial restoration of Israel has already begun inasmuch as Christ, the new temple, the new Israel, has been resurrected. So once again, what you see here in these authors is that Jesus kind of becomes the one-man Israel. He basically, like, especially here, like N.T. Wright's work, that everything about Israel, the temple, the land, the Torah, everything that was part of the symbol markers of Israel's history, all gets swallowed up in the person of Jesus. He is the culmination of everything Israel is. So, like, you know, N.T. Wright is a very popular author among young evangelicals. I like him on a lot of stuff. But, you know, he says here, like, the church seems to have taken the place of occupied ethnic Jewish identity. So, you know, so he's kind of saying the same thing, that Jesus really fulfills all of Israel's history. Now, I do believe that Jesus definitely fulfills certain aspects of Israel's history. I believe that he's the temple in person and the Torah isn't abolished. It's fulfilled in him. I believe that, you know, there are aspect of this, it's true, but I don't necessarily see where Jesus swallows up Jewish ethnic identity, and I don't necessarily see anything about the land per se in his ministry. Like he says, I swallow up all the unconditional land promises and things like that. So sometimes I think these guys go just a little too far. You know what I mean? I mean, they're not terrible. I'm just saying that they just seem to kind of go way out to the right, to the side. It's not balanced. So I think that, you know, we're working on this issue, but it's got some work that needs to be done. Now, this is another quote, by the way. It says here, the true Israel is Christ. Yes, Israel was called to be God's servant, a light to enlighten the nations and to glorify God's name. But since Israel is unfaithful in her calling, failed to fulfill the promises of her divine election, the Lord brought forth his elect one, his servant, his true Israel. Now, there's no text in the New Testament that says Jesus is Israel. There's no text. Obviously, we know that. You just read the New Testament. But they basically think, as I said, that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel, which he is their ideal representative. But still, I think they go a little too far on this issue, okay? James talks about that a lot in his book, too. You got to tell him, man, he's just pushing this book. I want royalties. Okay. Anyway, I know James is getting wealthy off this book. So, yeah, give an example. Yeah, I know he's getting wealthy, so. He told me he went to Peter Gabriel and Sting a ways back. I said, I want free tickets next time. So, okay. So, you know, this is an example of how this kind of plays out. Like, this was a letter that was written on Knox Theological Seminary's website about Israel's land today. This is an example when you're, like, a supersessionist view. of the land today. Like they say here, the entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, the land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua, which can be debated. The New Testament speaks clearly and prophetically about the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70. No New Testament writer foresees a regathering of ethnic Israel in the land, as did the prophets of the Old Testament after the destruction of the First Temple in 586 BC. Moreover, the land promises of the Old Covenant are consistently and deliberately expanded in the New Testament to show universal dominion of Jesus, who reigns from heaven upon the throne of David, inviting all the nations through the gospel of grace to partake of his universal and everlasting dominion. So this is a clearest case of like a supersessionist view of the land in Israel today. This is what how this would play out. So now this is reflecting on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict there. You see, they're looking at that and they're saying, well, you know, we don't want to get into this fact of Israel there has anything to do with God's promises today. This is strictly a political issue now because the land's done. I mean, that was dealt with in Joshua. They didn't possess it and they never got it. So, you know, Israel forfeited that right to the land there. So they don't like that issue where we kind of get biblical theology involved with the politics and the practical implications of what's going on in Israel today. Now, if you want to study that history of that, the history of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, which is a long, long, messy history, you definitely don't want to start in 2016. You want to start way back in decades ago. Get Michael Radonik's book on the left, Understand the Arab-Israeli Conflict. He's got the whole history of it there. This book is coming out in September, and what the authors are going to do here, it's a scholarly essays, they're going to talk about how there is a case for a Zionistic position. Zionism believes that Israel, you know, there is a scriptural basis for Israel in the land. That's the view of Zionism. They're basically going to show that that is not something that was formed way later in church history, like what we call dispensationalism. They're going to show you scripturally in both testaments that there is a case for this, okay? So I think this book will hopefully clear up some of the confusion if people are willing to read it, but very, very important, okay? Now, let's go on to Romans 11 and Paul's issues with Israel here. He says here in Romans 11, he's writing to Gentile believers, and they were starting to get arrogant, of course. They thought that they were, you know, replacing Israel there, and he's warning them here in Romans 11. Three points here, very important. I have my numbering off a little bit, sorry, but number one, he says here, despite Israel's unbelief in Jesus, God says he did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And then, of course, he says there Israel remains God's beloved chosen people on account of the patriarchs. Now, number two, I know I have number one, sorry, my numbering's up. But number two, it should say God's gifts and callings to Israel are irrevocable. So that passage right there alone, if you're saying that God has forfeited his promises to Israel, I challenge you to wrestle with that one right there. And then number three, of course, because of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So while there's a partial hardening upon Israel right now, that means that a lot of Israel has rejected their Messiah. That's because the Gentiles are coming in. And then, of course, Paul says at the end, like I talked about last year, all Israel will be saved. I believe that's a future conversion of Jewish people, a large conversion at a later time. I don't know when it is, but you can read my listen to my lecture last year on XSI. I talked about that last year. But as of now, there's a partial hardening upon Israel, okay? So he says here, gives a warning, very important. He says here, do not be arrogant towards the branches, for if you remember, it is you, not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, so I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note that the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Even if they do not continue your unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. So I'm bringing that up because, remember, God has the ability to graft them back in. You know, he can do that, and he will do that. But as of now, we are grafted in as Gentiles. And this is the time of the Gentiles until that time is up. But he can graft Israel in again, and he will. Now, the reason I bring up this issue of Romans 11 with the arrogance there that Paul warns about is the fact that number two, I'll just look at number two first. If you study church history, unfortunately, It's almost like a lot of Christian writers never read Romans 9 through 11. It's like they almost ignored it, especially Romans 11, about the warnings there that Paul talks about. Because a lot of the writings you see in the first five centuries are very, very, really harsh towards the Jewish people, harsh towards Judaism, and a lot of very unkind things were said. And part of that's ignorance, and of course it's always sin, because that's what is the root of all problems. But, you know, this teaching kind of went on and on for centuries, and unfortunately, that did lay the seedwork for some of the things that happened in the Holocaust. You know, when, you know, there actually was a Holocaust before the Holocaust in the 40s, okay? Jewish people were forced to be baptized. There were burnings of synagogues. It's ugly. I can, you know, I'll show you some resources here. But we need to remember that Jewish people read these things over the centuries, and, you know, it's really hard to get motivated to follow Jesus when you read some of these writings, or you even consider Jesus. I'll give you a couple of quotes here. This is Justin Martyr, a well-known Christian apologist. Like he, you know, said here, he was the first of all Christian writer to explicitly identify the church as Israel. He says that in his writings. Number two, Justin declared, "For the true spiritual Israel, descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, are we who have been led to God through his crucified Christ." Then he says, number three, he also says, "Since God blesses his people and calls them Israel and declares them to be his inheritance, how is it you Jews repent not of the deception you practiced on yourselves if you alone were the Israel?" Number four, he says, he announces that we have been quarried out of the bowels of Christ as a true Israelite race. So that's pretty supersessionist, as you can see, and not real pleasant. I'm not going to read all these quotes here, but you can see a few of these guys, like Clement of Alexandria. He says here that Israel denied the Lord and forfeited their place of the true Israel. Tertullian says Israel's been divorced. Cyprian in 250, you know, says some unpleasant things here. You know, so I've endeavored to show that the Jews, according to what they've been foretold, deported from God, lost God's favor, which had been given to them in the past time, have been promised them for the future, while the Christians have succeeded to their place, that's supersessionism, and deserving well of the Lord by faith and coming out of all the nations in the whole world. Now, there's so many quotes, I could go on and on. I mean, there's so many more quotes, and they're not always pretty to listen to. If you want to read deeper on it, get The Crucified Jew by Dan Cohn-Sherbach, or Get Our Hands Are Stained with Blood by Michael Brown, or Future Israel by Barry Horner. They document those things quite heavily, and you can study up on that. But the reason I bring it up, of course, is that there's been a lot of negative things said about Israel. Now, one of the things these guys, in the first five centuries, they wrote these things. One of the problems they're misunderstanding is Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees. Okay? That's been really laid the seedwork for a lot of anti-Jewish writings and things like that. So they read the Gospels and they saw Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. And they assume, well, Jesus hates the Pharisees, or the Pharisees are a bunch of legalists, a bunch of horrible, sinful people. And they kind of just projected that on all the Jewish people, the way they read the Pharisees. Well, remember that Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, a few things. He's hard on them because they're closest to the truth, okay? And he actually had more in common with the Pharisees than any of the Jewish sect at that time, believe it or not, as far as belief systems. Remember that, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Gamaliel, and Paul himself were, of course, for Pharisees. They actually preserved the Old Testament for us. They fought to preserve the nation, and they believed in the resurrection, the final day of judgment. There's been a lot of Christian writing on the Pharisees, trying to understand the Pharisees better, but that debate between Jesus and the Pharisees is polemical, and that's the way they would talk to each other, very harshly, back and forth. You could even do that today. You get a group of rabbis together, and they might just start chewing each other out. I mean, like, back and forth. I mean, they love each other, but they're just like, you know, it sounds ugly. So that's a very common way of dialoguing, a very polemical way. So Pharisees are important. So I suggest that as far as the history of the Jewish people, make sure you understand the different forms of anti-Semitism. You certainly have, number one, you have obviously hatred against Jewish people just from a ethnic perspective. Hatred towards the Jewish people just as they're just Jewish people ethnically. You have, number two, of course, an anti-Zionism thing, that the Jewish people certainly have no right to a homeland, although the Germans do, the Italians do, the Swiss do. They can have a homeland, but the Jews can't. Number three, of course, is theological anti-Semitism, and that's a very critical rejection of Jewish beliefs. Now, today, Anti-Semitism is still quite prevalent, and as you may have noticed, many Jewish people in Britain, France, and other parts of Europe are going to Israel. They're leaving because the anti-Semitism is so bad there. It hasn't changed. And, of course, you have the whole Palestinians, Muslims. I'm not going to say they all hate him, but I'm saying there is a large demographic that hates Israel. They really have nowhere to go, so they're just going back to Israel. They're fleeing England. England has a huge Muslim population, France, other places. So anti-Semitism is alive and well today. It's on college campuses. If I was to go to Ohio State, I guarantee this. If I set up a table there that had a picture of a Jewish star about Israel and I was going to talk about supporting Israel in any way, I would love to tape the conversations all day long because there's so much anti-Israeli rhetoric on the campus that basically they probably come up and blast me all day long, just totally argue with me. So there's things like people going out with clipboards trying to get people to divest in Israel. They have you sign it that's on the campus, divest in them. They don't know what they're talking about. But, you know, I mean, I do. I mean, they don't even know what they're talking about. They get paid per hour. And I say, why do you want to divest in Israel? Well, they're really bad, and they don't treat the Palestinians well. Do you know the history of the conflict? Not really. Well, I mean, you know, you have to know the entire history before you kind of take that position. Very important, okay? All right, so let's go back here. Now, remember in Romans 11 that Paul says here, as I said, salvation's come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. He says here, did they stumble in order that they not fall? No, so rather by their trespass, salvation's come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And he says there, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So Israel was called to be light to the nations. All the Gentiles are supposed to flock to Israel. They have the one true God. But in Paul's thinking, it's like, wow, this is a role reversal. Now the Gentiles are called to be a light to Israel. You know what I mean? Paul had to really readjust his thinking here. It's like the entire Old Testament, Israel light to the nations, Gentiles flock to Jerusalem. Now Gentiles light to Israel. Very, very large role change. So he says here, this is a mystery. You know, that's a mystery. He talks about this partial hardening there. So let's go over with some practical tips on how to love the Jewish people and make them jealous, like Paul talks about, in a good way, not to make them so they're repelled, you know, towards what we believe. First thing, remember, as I'll explain deeply here, if you tell Jewish people they're going to leave Judaism, convert to Christianity, probably not going to win them to Jesus. It's probably not going to work. Remember in Jesus' ministry, he never really said repent of Judaism. He said repent, the kingdom of God is here. That's the kingdom of God is about the Davidic king ruling in Israel and, of course, the nations. So he never really said that. You know, very important. If you tell them to convert, they're probably going to think they're leaving the entire Jewish identity behind, right? And since Jewish identity, the Jewish community wants to preserve the Jewish community because they're always threatened to be annihilated, you know, that's very important. So if you're going to tell them to convert, I wouldn't use that language, not good words. Now, let me explain this deeper. So in the first century, remember this. This is the way a lot of times we see it. As I said last year, I use this slide. We sometimes think you have Judaism, you have Jesus, and you have Judaism. Jesus comes, here comes Christianity. He starts Christianity, and then Judaism goes away, like it's a brand new religion. It supersedes Judaism, right? That's the way we kind of view it. In the first century, you're better off thinking, remembering this, there's Judaisms, plural, okay? The Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, those are all sects of Judaism. And so Jesus and his followers, like in the book of Acts, they're called the Nazarenes, right? You read that through the book of Acts. They would have been part of the Jewish world. You were part of the Jewish world. You weren't away from it. Over time, what happens is after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, Pharisaical Judaism evolves into Rabbinic Judaism. We have that today, right? And then you have the branches of Judaism. You have Orthodox, Conservative, Reform. There's a couple others today. Christianity, eventually, what happens with this Jewish sect evolves into a completely separate religion over time from the Jewish world, right? Where Christianity becomes a completely separate religion out of the Jewish world. Then you have, of course, all of our 15,000 denominations. So I'm just trying to say, if you believe in Jesus in the first century, you were part of the Jewish world. You weren't apart from the Jewish world. Today, Christianity and Judaism are completely separate religions, and they're trying to say, we like the separation. I mean, Rabbinic Judaism today is like, Christianity, fine, stay over there. That's your thing. We don't believe in Jesus. Do your thing, but stay away from us. Christianity, for the most part, don't talk to me about Judaism. That's Judaism. I'm not Jewish. I'm Christian. You know, so we have this big, huge separation today, which has taken place over history. But in the first century, you definitely were part of the Jewish world. So for Jewish people today, you know, that's really important to understand. We need to be teaching them that. Now, there's three issues that Jewish people have obviously been socialized into, definitely after the Holocaust, even more. Number one, the Holocaust. To deny the Holocaust is to remove himself from the Jewish people, so you don't want to be a Holocaust denier. Not a good thing. Number two, the state of Israel has a right to exist, and you have to have some allegiance to it. Doesn't mean you have to approve of everything Israel does. They make mistakes. Obviously, they're not perfect, but it's not like Israel worship, right? But the point is that, you know, you need to understand they have a right to exist. And number three, of course, the big one is that rejection of Jesus is part of Jewish identity, okay? It's a core identity marker that we do not believe in Jesus. Now, some Jewish scholars today are trying to get Jewish people to read the New Testament, believe it or not. They're few and far between, but in scholarship, they are reading about Jesus. But the average Jewish person on the street, if you run into them, this is still like their core identity marker. If I was to knock on doors in Bexley and say, well, think about Jesus, they would just, I don't believe in Jesus. He's not for us. You know, that's like a core identity marker. So why would a Jewish person think Jesus is for them? Well, if you tell them the land of Israel has no purpose at all anymore, that might not really help them. If you tell them their ethnic identity has vanished, remember a lot of Christians quote, in my experience, Galatians 3:28, you know that passage says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female. Remember, that's not saying that God's getting rid of ethnicity, and he's not getting rid of male and female distinctions, right? I've had probably 50 Christians over the last 5 or 6 years quote that text with me. They think that God's saying, well, there's neither Jew nor Greek, we're all one in Christ. Yes, we're spiritually one in Christ, we're on the same plane, definitely, but there's still ethnic differences, and there's still male and female distinctions. I mean, read the text in context, just bad hermeneutics. Okay, and then of course, some of these key identity markers, like I talked about, you know, these things that have relevance to Jewish people, you need to be sensitive in how you handle the text and explaining these relationship to Jesus today. Just make sure you have a good understanding of that. And then number four, of course, like I said, if you tell them to convert, you know, that's really going to apply to them or imply that they're leaving their Jewish identity behind and everything and just converting over to a completely different religion. And they'll probably be, you know, viewed as almost like a Gentile. They're viewed as just becoming a Gentile Christian. So these are some things to keep in mind when you're trying to love the Jewish people. Now, I think it's important today that when you try to talk to Jewish people, if you have the opportunities, when they come to faith in Jesus, which some do today, it's a remnant, they become part of the Jewish remnant. Now, the church today, the ecclesia, consists of Gentiles who believe, like us, and Jewish people. That's the one new man Paul talks about in Ephesians. So if a Jewish person comes to faith, it's important they have that kind of Jewish identity because they become part of the Jewish remnant. You know, that's a very significant calling. And of course, you have the Gentile nations here, national Israel over there. But this really, you know, we want to remember that. If they just absorb into and lose their Jewish identity, they're really not going to have a visible part of that remnant. So I think that definitely is important. That's why today, quite frankly, Messianic Jews, Messianic Judaism is not really a new thing. You know, like I said, they would have been similar to the Nazarenes in the first century. They were Jews who followed Jesus, his first followers. And, you know, these fellowships, these Messianic congregations have popped up all across the country. There's a lot in Israel. But this is an opportunity or a viable option for Jewish people to maintain a Jewish identity and follow Jesus, you know, versus I'm not saying a Jewish person has to go to a Messianic congregation. I'm not legalistic. Some go to Vineyard. I think you guys, you know, Jewish people here, I've talked to them. So I'm just saying that this is something that's becoming a viable option for Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus. So number three is really important, though, because that's a good book to get, though, if you want to learn about it. Those who have ears to hear need to re-examine or possibly from an examine for the first time their stance towards Israel, the Jewish people, and the importance missional concept to the Jew first. So that is a good introduction if you want to learn more about Messianic Judaism. Now, I can tell you there's a lot of misunderstandings about it in the church. I have to always explain it to people. I'm not mad about it. I'm just saying that sometimes it's good to get a resource and go through it and try to understand it instead of drawing conclusions. But, you know, this is a possibility for some Jewish people to be part of the remnant to maintain their Jewish identity. Now, let's skip. I'm going to go to this slide here, and we'll wrap up here in about 10 minutes. But this is a very important issue. I want to mention this. Michael Byrd is a New Testament scholar, and he has this quote here. He says here, that statement, or the statement that Jesus is the Messiah, presupposes a certain way of reading Israel's scriptures and assumes a certain hermeneutical approach that finds in Jesus a unifying thread and a supreme goal of Israel's sacred literature. The Messiah can only be a Messiah from Israel and for Israel. The story of the Messiah can only be understood as a part of the story of Israel. I think as Christians that we have a pretty good understanding of why Jesus is the Savior. We talk about Jesus as the Savior of mankind. But I think over the years I've noticed when we say he's the Messiah, or the Jewish Messiah, because he has to be the Jewish Messiah, that's really, there's some gaps in our thinking. I'm not saying it to be critical. I'm saying I think there's some gaps in our thinking. And I think it's because what we do sometimes is we divorce Jesus' work from Israel. They're kind of divorced from each other. And I think that, I'm not saying anyone here does, I'm not accusing anybody, but I think it's important that we keep those two together. We can have a better understanding of Jesus' role. Now, I found out about this in a firsthand way. I was promoting an event at Ohio State. I had Dr. Michael Brownen, who's a Messianic Jewish apologist, and the event was called Is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? So that was going to be my outreach event to the Jewish kids on campus or students, and I figured Christians would come and hear a really cool apologetic lecture on Messianic prophecy. Well, when I handed out the flyers and the posters, it said, you know, is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? It began to come clear to me, boy, there's a lot of confusion about this. The Christians came up to me and they looked, this is Jewish, and they crumpled it up and walked away. Or else they'd say, what do you mean the Jewish Messiah? He's the Christian Messiah. I'm confused. Then, of course, I had Jewish people come up to me who were like, wait a minute, I don't get it. We don't believe the Messiah's come yet. So it just showed me how many Christians on the campus, though, were, as soon as they saw Jewish Messiah, they just were like, I don't get it. You know, it doesn't make any sense to me. Because that's because of the long history of the parting of the ways. It goes back to this issue right here, you know, this slide I had, that the long history, the parting of the ways of Christianity from its Jewish first century understanding, that we think in those categories, right? It's Christian or Jewish, right? And so that was something I learned. It was a good learning experience for me because that title was really hard to promote. So I learned from that. Okay. Now, a couple last things. Remember when you're talking to Jewish people, showing the love of God, I don't think that our common gospel we preach to people, the average person's, this one's going to work with them. Most Jewish people don't think in terms of salvation of the soul. That doesn't really make any sense. They have no context for that. So I don't really use the, you need to get your soul saved message to Jewish people. Salvation of the Bible is not always about the salvation of the soul. Salvation is a very broad topic. When Israel was brought out of the Egyptian bondage, God saved them. He delivered them, right? That's deliverance. That is salvation. So we need to understand it goes broader than simply like your afterlife, okay? So that doesn't have any context for them. But Paul has provided for us a Jewish gospel right here. Look what he says in Romans 1:1-5. He says, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God according to the spirit by his holiness, by his resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, etc., etc. Look at the points Paul makes here about what he says the gospel is. Talks about Jesus being the Davidic king because the son of God is a Davidic king. That's what that is. He says there the Messiah here implies, of course, Jewish tradition, that the Messiah is the Davidic king. Interestingly enough, in number three, the Davidic promise of always having a king on the throne of David is fulfilled through the resurrection. The resurrection guarantees there will always be a Davidic king on the throne, right? Forever. That fixes that issue. And the good news, the gospel, is announced beforehand in the Jewish scriptures. He's saying it's in the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. And of course, Jesus is the true king, not Caesar at that time, the context. So this is a very Jewish gospel. Okay, as much as we may not like that terminology, that's not the de-Judaized gospel of just saying people need to be saved and go to heaven, okay? Nothing wrong with talking about the afterlife. I'm not against that, of course, but I'm saying I think this is going to be a better approach with a lot of Jewish people. One couple last things. I keep saying last thing. I'm good on time. Remember when you read Galatians, you don't want to, maybe we're misreading on a few things. Remember when Paul is condemning the circumcision issue there with them having to be circumcised? It seems to be sometimes you read Galatians like Paul's condemning all Jewish things, everything Jewish then, you know? You keep looking at me like I don't get it, but I run into this a lot, okay? So you're like, no, not me, but, you know, remember, he's not saying that. He is condemning circumcision, that they don't need to be circumcised, but he's not saying everything about Jewish things is all, like, bad, okay? He's not saying they're all legalistic or ritualistic. You know, remember, at some points, they even continue to go to the synagogue after they come to faith in Jesus. They observe some aspects of the Torah because the Jews who believe in Jesus, they still observe some of the dietary laws and things. And then we don't have to, of course. And then, of course, remember, there's no word Judaizer in the book of Galatians, okay? So I think sometimes we read Galatians, we're kind of like reading it like the Judaizers. You know, the Judaizers, they're trying to impose their Judaizing on us. But I think we need to read that a little more carefully. I'm not saying Paul is saying the gospel is anything other than Jesus. Of course it is. There's no other gospel. We believe in Jesus alone, faith alone. But we need to understand he's not against all Jewish things there. A couple things you want to read, for sure. Understand the roots of your faith. There's two excellent resources. Know where your faith came out of. Get Our Father Abraham, Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith by Marvin Wilson, or his other book, Exploring Our Hebraic Heritage. Those are two excellent resources that will build you up and edify you. I guarantee you'll learn a lot from those books. Learn a lot of things, what you believe in today, where they came from as far as Christian practices. And then, let's see here. Okay, good, I got more time. I'm good on time. Okay, two more slides. Remember two things about loving the Jewish people. Just like this whole conference is about, we love people, first of all, because they're image bearers of God, right? Everyone's an image bearer of God. We're called to love them with dignity and respect, just like anybody else. Have you noticed the culture's really into human rights these days? It's all about rights. How do you ground human rights apart from God? What makes people have value and dignity apart from God? If you're a chance, if you think people are a chance accident, how does that ground value, rights, and dignity? So that's another apologetic topic for another time. So, you know, remember, of course, they're image bearers, of course. And another thing is that you don't want to just view Israel as like a piece of eschatology in the future. Like it fits into your eschatology. These are really flesh and blood people, right, that need to hear about the Messiah, okay? Sometimes Christians will say, well, Paul says all Israel will be saved, so I don't really need to do anything because all Israel will be saved. No, that passage is debated. That could be a future time, but that is not for all the Jewish people ever lived in the history of mankind, okay? Very important. And then when we love the Jewish people, remember, a lot of Jewish people are big into orthopraxy. That means right practice, whereas a lot of Christians, we stress orthodoxy, right belief. We're into getting our beliefs right, our doctrine right, which is important. But a lot of times they're more interested in how you live out what you believe, how you live out, you know, your faith. And in the Bible, faith and belief and living it out are actually not separated from each other. There's not a separation. So I think your witness and how you live in front of a Jewish person will be very helpful, showing them the love of Messiah and how you live your life, how you treat your family, how you treat others, things you're involved in your community. I think orthopraxy goes a long ways with them, okay? And then, let's see here. I've got one more, let's see here. Oh, and let's look at Wright's last comment here. He actually does get this right, even though Wright can be wrong about some things and right about other things. I love using his name. You know, this is a very important quote. If you get this book here, by the way, it's called To the Jew First, great book. He says here, by all these things, so far as meaning that Gentile Christians are now the truest sort of covenant members, means that Gentile Christians owe the Jews an incalculable debt, cognate indeed with the debt that they owe the Messiah himself, the Jew par excellence, whose casting away meant reconciliation for the world. And the debt must be discharged in terms of the continuing mission to unbelieving Israel. The very Gentile mission itself has this in one of its sidelong purposes. I think that's an excellent quote. Now, so we talk about covenantal love. God's love for Israel is covenantal. It's a love that's unconditional. We get that kind of love for God today. He gives that to us. He covenants together with us. We come to faith in Jesus. He doesn't cast us out when we screw up. He sticks with us. Now, but just like Israel, when they disobey, there's consequences. In our own lives, when we disobey, there's certainly consequences. And our fellowship with God can be very screwed up at times, as I like to say. But God does not get rid of us, and he does not kick us away, just like I do with my kids. I'm never going to kick them out of my family, so hope not. But I don't plan on it. But anyway, so the point is that we need to understand God's covenant love for Israel as a reflection on his love for us today.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.